Everyone, it's a delight to be back in Dayton again, and perhaps Mr. McCready will let us come up now and again in the regular part of the year, besides Kingdom of God seminars and holy days and such. And thank you very much for the special music. That was truly beautiful. We have been blessed with the fellows' performances over in Columbus from time to time with our fun shows and variety shows that we've had over the years, and always enjoyed it. Definitely a highlight, and certainly set a wonderful tone for the Day of Atonement. In fact, it's not the only music I've heard today, besides our singing and their playing, but we woke up to a song of a bird. It was a cardinal out in the backyard, and as I woke up, I thought he was singing, "Cheery, cheery, cheery." And I listened to it again. You know how they'll sing the rhythm of it, and then they'll come back and repeat it? They don't have the nuance of music, perhaps, that our violinists have by any means. But I came back. He wasn't singing cheery. He was distinctly singing cherry, cherry, cherry. And I remembered it was a Day of Atonement. And I was thinking about food. And my wife said, no, they're singing chew it, chew it, chew it. I listened to him again, and sure enough, it did sound like. So that's part of the fun of the Day of Atonement. And it's a good thing it's the fastest day of the year, so it doesn't last that long. You know, we'll be able to and break the fast after sundown. But it is a delight to be able to be sobered and feel a little headachy, a little hungry while we reflect on God's words. It helped us focus, I think, in a way that we wouldn't normally be able to do, especially after a big lunch on a holy day. You know, and whatever that lunch might have been, juicy hamburger or baked potato or whatever. Food may visit the sermon a couple of times in the course of the day. Actually, this is a Day of Atonement sermon that's about prayer. Now, normally we don't think about prayer on the Day of Atonement. We have other things to cover, but you'll see that it is, in fact, about prayer. There are two kinds of prayer that we're going to talk about. I'll tell you about the first one, which is the kind of prayer we normally understand. That's intercessory prayer. That's when we pray a prayer of intercession for somebody, that God would intervene for them, bless them, help them. We certainly are praying intercessory prayers for our brethren who are ill, and we're seeing happy and positive effects in so many cases, and many are being strengthened by that. I don't know if you've been keeping track of the news, but we did have a serious tragedy a couple of weeks ago, in the Boston area. One of our young men there was working on a forklift, and the forklift is designed so that you can crank it up, and then you go underneath and work on it. They have special safety catches that keep the forklift tilted up to where the mechanic can get to certain parts. Well, this one had a faulty catch, and it broke, and the forklift came down right on his midsection. This is Curtis Juniak. So he was in the hospital in a medication-induced coma. They couldn't even do any kind of repair surgery for some time. It crushed his pelvis, broke both hips. Then, after a lot of prayer, many brethren, and no doubt some of you were aware of that, beginning to intercede in prayer for him, then pretty soon the doctor said, well, he's stable enough, we can do the surgery. So it was a long surgery because they work on the front of him, then they had to turn him over to work from behind to get all the bones put back in their positions, but they were amazed at how well the doctors were, how well the surgery went, far beyond their expectations. Then we had positive news this week. Just last Sunday, he was still in a medication-induced fog, mental fog, so he was sort of in and out of lucidity, and his wife, who is the daughter of our deacon and deaconess in the Worcester Church, which is one of the suburbs of Boston, she wrote in the prayer request update that Curtis suddenly came out of the fog on last Sunday. He was not in the pain that the doctors expected him to be in. In fact, he really wasn't feeling very much pain, particularly at all things considered. That's amazingly remarkable. But his mental clarity had come completely back, sense of humor intact, and just feeling, you know, doing a lot better. It was very encouraging for the family and for the brethren there. But there was a lot of intercessory prayer on that behalf. And we're not going to focus on intercessory prayer in this sermon. We're going to focus on the other one. The other kind of prayer you probably haven't heard talked about much. I know that I was sort of surprised when I even heard what the name of the other kind of prayer is. But then I realized, you know, there's some of it in the Bible. And there are times when this other kind of prayer is needed. And the Day of Atonement is certainly one of those times that helped us to focus on that. First of all, let's look at why we're here. Why on this holy day we're gathered here in the composite center, sort of put together from various things, to be able to focus on God's holy day. Leviticus 23, of course, is our first passage we want to read. Leviticus 23, and the section on the Day of Atonement starts in verse 26, when the Lord spoke to Moses, and this is what he said. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. It means it's a commanded assembly. We are to be here, unless we simply can't be because we're stuck in the hospital or sick at home or something. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, and that's biblical language when you compare that to Psalm 55, and there's a scripture there that compares affliction of the soul, of the life, meaning not the immortal soul, but one's life, with fasting. So that means to fast. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Of course, the Levitical priest would have done that. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement. Now, I don't know how many people would have been tempted to do work on the Day of Atonement because it was a fast day, if they didn't need to, and they don't need to on the holy day, you know, other than maybe, you know, taking care of your livestock. We're not Assyrians. Remember, the Assyrians were told by Jonah that God was going to destroy Nineveh in a certain period of time, and they responded in their typical, thorough, almost over-energetic fashion, and they fasted and asked God to forgive them. And this was the God of Israel. You know, they wasn't their gods. They had all kinds of other gods, but for some reason, they listened to Jonah. Remember how reluctant Jonah was to go there. That's an amazing story. But they were listening to Jonah. They repented. And not only did they repent and they fast, but they made all their livestock fast too. Now, Nineveh had to be a really noisy town that day. You know, I mean, we suffer fairly well in silence as human beings. But cattle that don't get fed, about 30 minutes later, they start telling you. They're noisier than horses by far. Horses will occasionally remind you they're not being fed on time, but cattle will be very noisy, and cats and dogs will be noisy, and whatever else they had, with goats, I'm sure goats would complain if they aren't being fed. Everybody, everything fasted there. That's above and beyond. The affliction of the soul is for the humans, not for the livestock. Nick had to make a cheese omelet for the dog at his house today. But I told him at least you could look at it as aromatherapy. You could smell it. My brother loves good coffee as much as I do, but he overdid it for a lot of years. He drank way too much of it, and our sister warned him that he was going to exhaust his adrenal glands from doing that, and he did, and now caffeine gives him other kinds of symptoms that aren't good, in addition to hammering his adrenals, so he can't have coffee but a half a cup once a week, maybe. However, his wife has no restrictions, and she likes good coffee too, and so every day he has to make a latte for her. And it's a really good one. You know, now there's none of this chemical-tasting lattes you get at McDonald's. Sorry, no offense, McDonald's, but you don't know how to do it. And frankly, neither does Starbucks. Their espresso is bitter on the edge of the tongue. Now, it used to really bother me. I like coffee. It used to really bother me that they would have such a lousy espresso when they're the biggest purveyors of coffee in the world. And then I realized one time in the middle of the night, I woke up thinking about that. I have no idea why. And it wasn't early in the morning on the Day of Atonement either. And I thought, hold it. It just dawned on me. They're not going to waste really good espresso beans on candy coffee. Because that's all they sell, other than their blends. They sell candy coffee. Hardly anybody orders a latte without one or two or three shots of candy syrup in it. That's all those are. They're just candy syrup, sugar water with a flavor. And then people put more sugar in them. You know, that's why they have 800 to 1,500 calories in their drinks, because of the amount of candy. It doesn't matter how good the coffee is. Bad, it will taste just fair when you put all the candy in it. And if it was really bad, worse than they have for espresso, not that most people are worried about espresso, but, you know, it's the art of the thing. It would taste exactly the same. The worst and the best is equalized by candy, I mean sugar. Or by pastries, too. If you eat a pastry with your coffee, it will taste, if it's the best coffee in the world, it will taste exactly the same as the worst coffee in the world, because you're eating, I'm exaggerating only slightly. You can think about what kind of pastry might be applicable. My daughter was talking about Krispy Kreme donuts when we drove by their outlet. Why am I never hungry for those except on the Day of Atonement, she said. Anyway, when I realized that Starbucks was saving their good coffee to be drunk as coffee, then I realized they do have respect for the bean. And I felt better about them. They actually have very good dark coffee blends that I enjoy a lot. Okay, enough of that. Okay, where was I? Okay, Day of Atonement, yes. Afflicting your soul. And we are to afflict our soul. That's part of this day, as it says. And any person who does any work on that same day, I'll destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work on it. It's a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It will be a Sabbath to you of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, which is code for sundown, until the evening of the next day, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So here we are doing that very thing on the Day of Atonement. But you know, it's not just a day for fasting. Strangely enough, it's a day for music, and we've enjoyed some wonderful special music dedicated to God. But there was another instrument used every annual Sabbath, every annual, Feast of Trumpets, and then on the Day of Atonement. I suppose it was used on every day, but it had a particular note to it on the Day of Atonement. Just across the page in chapter 25, first part of chapter 25 introduces the land Sabbath. Every seventh year, the land will rest. Now, in the world tomorrow, in the world today, the way we've applied that law, because it isn't being applied universally, is that when there was a farmer who wanted to calculate when his land Sabbath would be, he should start calculating it from the feast. He always said, from the Feast of Tabernacles closest to your baptism. Technically, it's not the feast, it's the Day of Atonement. Likewise, your third tithe year was calculated from the feast closest to your date of baptism. But technically, it was also the Day of Atonement. The third tithe year, as an aside, is the third year and the sixth year in a seven-year cycle. And then the seven-year cycle starts again. If it wasn't the third and the sixth and the seven-year cycle, there would be no third tithe on the 21st year. So it's the third in the sixth year in the seven-year cycle. And then the land Sabbath is in the Jubilee cycle. So there are seven land Sabbaths in the Jubilee cycle. This is all really fascinating stuff. These will be applied across the board, around the world, the same year, you know, in the world tomorrow. It won't be just individuals. It'll be everybody doing it together. So that's going to be pretty remarkable. So when you realize the Jubilee and the Land Sabbath and Third Tithe, they're all tied together, and the humongous economic impact that will have on society, changing things, the way things are done and the way money moves back and forth through and opportunity through the population, it's what our bankruptcy laws try to emulate, because the land Sabbath was also a year of release from certain kinds of debts, and the Jubilee year was another year of release. It's really quite a fascinating study, but another story for another time. In verse 8 it says, you will count seven Sabbaths of years to yourself, seven times 7 years, and in the time of seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. At the end of that that particular 49th year, because that begins the 50th year. Remarkably, in a certain sense, in an agricultural sense, the Day of Atonement is a new year. The Jews consider the Feast of Trumpets to be their new year, their civil new year. Of course, we know the sacred new year begins 2 weeks before Passover in the spring. But the agricultural new year, and anybody who's still involved in farming knows you start farming in the fall because your income comes in, you finish there, but then that's the end of your agricultural year, and then your planning begins automatically for what's going to be planted the next spring in the Northern Hemisphere, of course. So the Day of Atonement is actually, in that sort of a sense, a new year for the agricultural year. And the Jubilee, the trumpet of the Jubilee, will sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make your trumpet to sound throughout your land. Do you know how when you blow really long and hard on any kind of a horn, it kind of destabilizes your blood sugar, I think. I don't know why, but it doesn't bother a trumpeter's, I guess. Because on the Day of Atonement, they would all get in their positions, all the Levitical trumpeters, and then there would no doubt be relay trumpeters around the area and out through the countryside to carry the sound out from Jerusalem, from ridge to ridge, and they would blow their trumpets on the Day of Atonement. And this is what will happen. You will proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, each of you to return to his possession and each of you to return to his family. The 50th year will be a jubilee. Now, the 50th year, why do you mean returning to your family and your land returning to you? Under God's government, and the way it was instituted under Joshua, as according to the directions given to Moses, when Israel moved into the promised land, they divided the land for each of the tribes. Each tribe had a land inheritance, a part of the country. But within the tribal lands, each family received a land inheritance, a farm, property, wealth in that sense, and wealth production, opportunity. And then in the 50th year, you could sell your land to, like a neighbor who really loved to farm and needed more land, and you really liked to make shoes. And so you preferred to live in town and make shoes or something. You could sell your land, but it wasn't a sale in perpetuity. It was essentially a lease. And the lease lasted until the Jubilee. And then when the Jubilee came, the land came back into your family. And then your children, or perhaps your grandchildren, would then have that wealth dumped in their lap to do with as they needed. Either they could lease it out and obtain, you know, the appropriate remuneration for it, or they could farm if they wanted to. Now, that law is intended for the world tomorrow as well. And it's going to bring a tremendous amount of stability within the nations as we begin to institute all of the different laws of God, this being one of them. But this all starts on the Day of Atonement. And notice it's a time of sounding liberty through the land. Freedom and opportunity is what it amounts to from an economic standpoint and many other ways as well. There's a great spiritual import of the freedom of liberty, and there's the lesson of what you're free from as it comes to mind, and that is we're free from the oppression of sin and from the oppression of the devil. And the Day of Atonement really pictures that. Now, it's interesting, blowing the trumpets or playing the violins on the Day of Atonement. We used to pastor in Rockford, Illinois, and Janesville, Wisconsin, and we would have a combined holy day service. And at that time, this was the late 1980s, we could field between the two churches a 45-piece orchestra and about a 50-voice or 60-voice choir. The hall almost tilted forward when everybody went up to do special music. We referred to it as the big show. And on the holy days, they always did the big show. And then periodically, because there were a lot of musicians there, they would do it too. But I told the elder who coordinated all of this, I said, you know, you don't have to do the big show on the Day of Atonement. He says, no, they want to. They want to do that on Atonement. They like to sing, and they want to play their instruments. And so on the Day of Atonement, we'd have our combined service, which in those days was about 350 people. And the entire orchestra and the choir would play and sing. And it was wonderful, beautiful music. And I said, don't they wear out doing it? And he says, it keeps their mind off being hungry. They're happy to do it. And they were. And it was a great blessing indeed. Well, the Day of Atonement is what we're here to celebrate. But let's give the devil his due on the Day of Atonement. He has a lot of it coming. Now, this right here in Leviticus, let's go back to chapter 16 and look at the ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement. In a way, it was a big show as well in ancient Israel, in the sense of involving a lot of people and very elaborate ceremony, more elaborate in certain ways than any of the ceremonies for the other holy days. The Day of Atonement has its own unique marvelousness or beauty from that perspective. Okay, we want to pick up in, let me see, about verse 5 to get the date, the timing established here. Chapter 16 and verse 5, when I find my tiny numbers. And ye shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel, he being Aaron the high priest, or whoever the high priest will be after him, he shall take from the congregation of Israel two kids of the goats, two young goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering, and then there's going to be a bullock involved as well. So there are two goats. And it's the two goats that we want to primarily focus on this particular Day of Atonement ceremony. First of all, he has to use a bull for the sin offering for himself, and there's a ram for a sin offering as well. And then in verse 15, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. Now, what happened here is that he had to choose between the two goats. Where's the verse for that? Let me see. I think I've misplaced that. No, it's verse 15 and 16. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring his blood inside the veil, to do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling on the mercy seat, and make atonement for the holy place. And that isn't the place that I was looking for. Two points, if you see the scripture, where it says he has to draw lots for the two goats. Verse 10, thank you. But the goat on which the lot fell, so Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, so he makes the choice there between, it's clear up here starting in verse 6, he'll offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house, and he'll take the two goats, and he presents them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. You can imagine all the Israelites gathered, you know, moved out of the camp or into the center of the camp where the tabernacle is, where they can see much of this taking place. And what they can't see taking place because there is the high fence around it, then it's being relayed back through the crowd so that they know what's happening. And Aaron will cast lots in verse 8 for the two goats. One lot for the Lord. In other words, one goat will represent the Lord, and one goat will be the scapegoat. Now, the scapegoat is not a translation of the Hebrew word. It is called a scapegoat because it escapes, and thus the English, Old English word of the scapegoat was coined to reflect that. The goat that got away didn't have to die. So they call it the scapegoat, even the New King James. It's the Azazel goat. A-Z-A-Z-E-L is the Hebrew word in English letters. A-Z-A-Z-E-L. It doesn't mean escape. It means something else. So he and the lot which has fallen, the scapegoat, will be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And we come further down into the chapter to find out what happened. Of course, with the Lord's goat, we know that it's sacrificed. We read that already. In the normal way, it represents the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as did the bull and as did the ram. In fact, the Azazel goat is the only sacrifice, animal sacrifice, in the Levitical priesthood had to oversee that did not point forward to the sacrifice of Christ. The Azazel goat is the only animal offered as a sacrifice that didn't represent Christ. So we come down to verse 19, or verse 20, rather. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the goat on the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, if you will hold your hand there, and if you can turn back to Revelation 20, in verses 1 to 3, we'll see a parallel to that. A parallel that is completely lost, or virtually completely lost, on traditional Christianity. Even fairly conservative evangelical Christianity. They don't recognize this. They don't know who the Azazel goat is, in almost all instances. They assume that God forgives sins and then he removes the sins away from you. Well, when a sin is forgiven, it is removed from you. It's covered, which is what atonement means. It's covered. But here in Revelation chapter 20, we see a direct parallel to that ceremony. In verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan." It's very clear who he laid hold of. "And bound him 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." So here we have that event of a great angel, a powerful, suitable angel, taking a hold of another angel, a fallen angel, the great demon Satan, the devil, the leader of all the fallen angels, and binding him, taking him into an uninhabited state or place in that sense, the bottomless pit or the great abyss, a place of restraint where he has not got access to mankind anymore, nor even access to God. Satan is removed and bound, and so are his cohorts by extension. We're back in Leviticus 16 again. I want us to look at verse 21 another time. But you can see a clear depiction of Satan's removal from society of God and man. Therefore, the Azazel goat represents Satan. Doesn't represent Christ. It is a unique sacrifice in the sacrificial system with a particular lesson we draw from it. The devil will be removed. But now let's go back. Before he's removed, we want to look at verse 21, where it says, "Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat will bear on itself their transgressions." Can somebody be guilty as you for your sins? Can somebody else be guilty for the sins of the Israelites then, or for mankind now, including taking in everybody? And the answer is yes. Even in modern legal laws and practices, we have what is called the accomplice. And the accomplice can be as guilty as the perpetrator, especially when the accomplice is the one who is driving the perpetrator. And that's what Satan does. Now, this is a different kind of confession. Bear in mind, when Aaron is confessing over the goat the sins of the Israelites, he is laying those sins on that goat. Likewise, in essence, God is laying the sins of man on Satan, who is the Azazel. That's who that goat represents. Satan is as guilty of our sins as we are ourselves. For he has deceived and incited and lied and cheated and stolen things from God's people and all people, those God's calling now and the ones he'll call later. He is as guilty of the sins of mankind as mankind is. Thus, when Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat, he will confess over it. This is a prayer that he is praying. Not so much for the goat, but for what the goat represented. Aaron is praying a prayer for the devil on the Day of Atonement. And what kind of prayer does the devil get? It's not an intercessory prayer. It's the other kind. It's an imprecatory prayer. And like I said, that's a new word mostly. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. Imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer for the devil. That's the title of the sermon for this Day of Atonement. Now, let's stop and think about it. Suppose we look at America. Being here in America, we are more conversant with the sins of our nation than we are with the sins of other nations, but others can do the same for their nations. So suppose the high priest was laying his hands on that goat and confessing over it the sins of America. And he would be laying on that goat its responsibility, because it is simply, you know, representing something, so therefore it's actually being laid on the devil. Laying upon that goat or upon the devil his responsibility for the sins of the nation, for their sexual immorality, for their disregard of the Sabbath, even though it is written right there in the book, for their disregard of the true holiness of God, for their acceptance of all kinds of, you know, pagan-rooted celebrations, for their greed, for their materialism, for their hatred of one another, lack of love within the nation. And as good as America is, it has all those things, you know. And they're getting worse. You stop and think about that prayer that, you know, you imagine how Aaron would have prayed it. And any high priest that was a good high priest thereafter, when he came to the Day of Atonement and he's laying upon the head of that goat the sins of the nation for that year, that would not have been a soft sell prayer. That would not have been a humble mumbling prayer. That would not have been a prayer of, you know, flowers and cardinals and donuts and beautiful things and songs. This would be a prayer of denouncement for all the things that the devil had done to the nation in that previous year. Were laid on that goat and that goat was taken away. This is a prayer of destruction, rightly earned. And you think, well, aren't we supposed to pray for our enemies? Jesus said to pray for our enemies. Yes, we do pray for our enemies. But there are times when what our enemies need most is repentance. And in some cases, they need to be stopped for the destruction that they're causing to others. Because that will probably be the one thing that would lead them to repentance. An imprecatory prayer for the devil, we already know his fate. He's not of a mind to change. So we are denouncing the work that he does. We denounce the work that he does in general, but particularly on mankind and especially within the church. And you think, well, where is an example of imprecatory prayer in the Bible? Good question. Psalm 58 would be a good place to start. There are lots of others, but bear in mind, this is an imprecatory prayer that Aaron was praying on the Day of Atonement. Psalm 58. We'll just take a section of it. It gets pretty hot. We're not talking about a prayer, by the way. When we say, pray for your enemies with an imprecatory prayer, that's not a prayer you play for somebody who's insulted you or slighted you or shunned you or in some way, you know, hurt your feelings and, you know, been inconsiderate or some other way have made themselves your foe. You know, we do that to each other. Sometimes we, because of our own selfishness and self-focus in life, we run roughshod over the feelings of others and make ourselves their foes for a while. And we pray for people, in that case, more of an intercessory prayer. God would help them to come to see what they need to come to see. But when a foe hardens his heart so much that he's not going to pay any attention to that, then you have to unleash the elephant gun of prayers. Because that's pretty much what an imprecatory prayer is. David did it. Psalm 58, we want to just read an excerpt of it. We'll find it in verse 6 through 10. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Ooh, that hurts. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Eternal. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, and I'm an archer, so I particularly found this one interesting. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. I've seen that happen. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes. You know, imagine, I think he meant a slug. But snails are just slugs with shells around them. That would mean an arrow that takes off and then goes and drops harmlessly right in front of the archer. And that's not what he intended for to do. Or as a stillborn child of a woman, they may not see the sun, that the arrow never shows the glint of sun as it flies through the air. In other words, just make their weapons useless. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away with a whirlwind. As in his living and burning wrath, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. This is an imprecatory prayer for enemies that David identified that needed to be broken down, broken apart, because they had set in their hearts to destroy Israel or whatever David was defending. And there was a time for an imprecatory prayer. It is not always, by the way. It is not always. It's only sometimes. Chapter 69, or Psalm 69, is another example. When we think of imprecatory prayer, mostly what we're aiming at is the accomplice of whoever is the one that has become a true, destructive, evil enemy. And we accomplice is Satan, because that's usually the power behind it. That's who we're really aiming such a prayer at, primarily. It will have its implications in people's affairs or lives, but we're aiming at the one behind them, which is what the Day of Atonement is all about. Freedom from that kind of oppression. Verses 24 to 28 of Psalm 69. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Those are very strong words. And those who commit the unpardonable sin come under that imprecatory prayer of David, unpardonable simply because they will not repent of it. They've chosen not to. God has to block that. Satan, of course, has in that sense committed that. He and the demons. And it applies directly to them. And that's the main focus. We need to pray the imprecatory prayer periodically against the evil that is behind the world and that afflicts even sometimes God's people. Let's go to Psalm 139. This is one of the more famous imprecatory prayers. Psalm 139, it is not labeled as one of David's psalms. It may have been. Some of the ones that he don't have his label on them may still have been written by him. But whatever the case, the other psalmists were very good too. Asaph and Heman and several others. In Psalm 139, let's pick up the imprecatory section in verse 19 to the end. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. You know, he's praying to God, then he's, as it were, in his prayer, he speaks toward those who are bloodthirsty. And then he goes back to God again in verse 20. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Eternal, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as enemies. Again, strong words. I hate them with a perfect hatred. It means a complete hatred. And it is the hatred that is not the normal kind of hatred. Because God has a hatred for sin. He loves the sinners, but at a certain point, and we know this, we know that we're playing the game for keeps in God's church. We know God's truth. This is our day of judgment. And we will either end up in the kingdom of God, which is what we intend, or we will not. And we'll end up in the lake of fire, which we do not intend. We want to be in the kingdom of God. We are in that period of judgment in our lives that all the world will have to go through in due course. Those who populate the earth during the millennium, that will be their day. That they will either end up in the spiritual kingdom of God or not in the other place, the lake of fire. Those who come back to a physical life, a second life in the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, they'll live out another lifetime, and it's during that lifetime that they will choose whether they'll be in the kingdom of God or in the lake of fire that is shortly to follow. And that's why it says in Isaiah, it's 65, verse 17 or 18 or 19, it speaks of the infant of days will die 100 years old, and the sinner accursed will die 100 years old. That's why we think it's 100 years for the great white throne judgment. So if somebody refuses God's truth when they have their mind open to it, they're in the same. They will be in the same shoes that we're wearing today. But we're wearing them today. And we do not intend to be counted as the enemies of God or the enemies of those who are God's people. We intend to be their friends. And we intend to see the kingdom of God, to be in it. We intend to have as many people as we can influence and encourage and intercede for to be in it as well. But there are some who will choose because the demons have already chosen. So it applies to them most particularly. A perfect or a complete hatred that is not the hatred of sin. This is the hatred of evil. Evil has to be removed. You know, when Jesus says to pray for our enemies, our real enemies, and not those that we've just been inconvenienced by, because mostly when we sin against each other, mostly we're inconveniencing each other. It's a sin of being ignored or, you know, lack of love shown or something like that. It isn't a sin of conscious, attempt to destroy. So we have real enemies, spiritual enemies particularly, and that's the demons and Satan. And this day is the day when they get their comeuppance. That's what this day pictures. Not only when he's removed at the beginning of the millennium, but he's released for a little season. You go back on into Revelation 20, you'll find out then he's removed to the area of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, he and the demons, and that's where they will be forever. That's the destiny of the demonic forces. That's when we need to pray the imprecatory prayer for that. An imprecatory prayer is against evil. We must not try to sugarcoat the evil. You can put some candy in your espresso at McDonald's, or McDonald's, Starbucks, if you like. That's not necessarily evil. Doesn't taste as good, I might add. But don't sugarcoat evil. Evil needs to be denounced. It is not being denounced in our age. And that's why God issued one of the great woes of Isaiah. Boy, you don't want to be under one of Isaiah's woes. It's in chapter 5. There's a whole lot of it, actually, through this section. But chapter 5, verse 20 is the one that will suffice us today. The whole series of woes that are in this chapter. Chapter 5 of Isaiah in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And you know you can call evil good by not calling it evil. Because if it isn't identified as being evil, then others who don't know yet will tend to think it's okay. Okay is on the way to being acceptable. Acceptable is on the way to being declared good. And we see evil lifestyles, evil behavior of various kinds in our nation and in the world around us today that at one time was recognized as evil and isn't anymore. It became acceptable, and now it's considered as good as anything else. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's not what should be done. It's a good study, by the way, to read the rest of the woes here and to think about them and, you know, apply them to ourselves personally, also to see how they apply to the society around us. You know, we want to denounce everything that is evil, all lying, cheating, stealing, two-timing, double-dealing, mean-streeting, anything like that needs to be denounced for what it is. You know, first and foremost in our minds and certainly in our prayers, denouncing it to God, as David did in the Psalms there, because those were prayers that were later set to music. Now, let's get back to this question of the devil's involvement. How much of man's sins are also the devil's sins? Well, let's look at what the devil does. Let's look at a few of the classic scriptures that inform us as to his nature and his activities. Ephesians 2, first of all. Ephesians chapter 2, you know this one. We want to look in, we have to read verse 1 to get to verse 2 because it's part of the same sentence. "And you he made alive," meaning, you know, the members of the body, the brethren in the church, made alive, spiritually alive, obviously through repentance and baptism and conversion, or being on the road to repentance and baptism and conversion. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Because when we repent, that death penalty is lifted. We're not going to die then. We're on the road to life, unless we deliberately leave that road. "In which you once walked," and we all did at one time, "once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air. We have historically likened Satan's influence upon us as similar to broadcasting. Now, in the room between you and me, you see air, except you don't see it because it's invisible, which is why we see each other. But we also have other things there. Gamma rays, probably some X-rays, and various kinds of waves, radio waves, what we call television waves now because we use them for television. I don't know, is internet, Wi-Fi broadcasted on similar waves to what radio and television? They're all there. That's why Mr. Bornhorst could read the announcement about the cattle being taken from our members in Zambia. And we've been following that closely at the Home Office, almost blow by blow as things have happened. It's worse than that. The cattle were taken, and the implements that LifeNets had purchased and given to these people, which would be plows and then harrows that the oxen would pull, they told them that they're going to come back and get those later. So this is a devastating impact on the families that have come under that rustling. What do you call it when somebody comes and takes your cattle? It's called rustling in this country, which is why we use the term. They just came and forcibly took the animals, and they said they're coming back to take the equipment too, claiming that they represent LifeNets. Well, LifeNets and the church gifted those things to them. They belong to them. So it was stealing is what it was. The problem is that's the southern hemisphere. Zambia is right north of South Africa. And their planting season, their spring, is now. And right after the feast is when they have to plow their ground to plant their crops. And if they don't have their oxen, their living tractors, to do that, how are they going to plow their fields, to plant the crops, to be able to harvest something come their autumn? It's a really, really desperate situation for them. And we'll try to do what we can to help out. But first and foremost, we're trying to regain what was taken from them. They had no business doing that. Unfortunately, the laws in some African countries aren't enforced like they are in America or other countries. So keep those brethren very much in your prayers from that perspective. You know, that's not a good thing. And that's an impulse that some follow, and we tend to follow it sometimes too. The devil influences us to commit sin. We know that. But it's like all those radio waves, the internet waves, and that's the reason Mr. Bornhorst could read us the announcement, because I forgot to bring my copy that I had printed off, and he forgot to bring his copy. He said, "But I think I have it on my phone." So he could pull up the internet on his phone, and sure enough, there it was. And so he was reading it off right off of his phone up here. The usefulness of modern technology. We're glad for it at certain times, as long as it doesn't overwhelm us too much. But those waves are there, and that's how we broadcast information, signals for pictures, for sound, and have done for, you know, a century. Because I think radio was getting its infancy about 100 years ago, or very close to it. Satan broadcasts moods and impulses that are sinful. Dark moods. Lustful moods. Greedy moves. Or moods. That's what he does. He is the deceiver. He's the accuser. These are other descriptions of him. We read some of them when we read in Revelation 20. The word devil means accuser or slanderer. Satan means adversary. He is the enemy. He and his forces. The ultimate enemy. He is called the destroyer in Revelation. He's called the evil god of this world. He is called the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. That's John 8 and verse 44. And here is described as a spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves, verse 3. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That was us. And if we're not careful, we can fall back into that. But Satan is as guilty of those kinds of sins as we are, because he's inciting it, he's doing the deceiving, he's doing the mood broadcasting. And we succumb to it. We don't have to succumb to it. We can resist it with God's Spirit. But we look forward to a time when this influence won't be happening to mankind. They'll just have to deal with regular selfish human nature, which isn't as heinous and evil and deceptive as Satan's. But notice that we were children of wrath. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath. That is a description of mankind these 6,000 years. Anger driven. Always angry about something. Angry enough that they go to war to destroy each other. Angry enough that they do things that they would not normally have otherwise done, one would assume. That's what Satan does. So how much of of our sins are also his sins? Most all of it is his sin. The most hateful and evil and terrible parts of it are his sin. And this is made fairly clear, I think, adding to chapter 2. We go to chapter 6. And we read in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age." It's not the rulers of light, it's the rulers of darkness of this age, "against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then it talks about the armor. But notice that is the satanic forces of the demonic realm that we wrestle against. Our hatred, in the perfect hatred sense that David spoke of, is not against flesh and blood, not against other humans. It's ultimately against the power that's motivating them. That's the greatest evil. That's where our imprecatory prayers come in, that God would restrain Satan. We can use an imprecatory prayer to pray for the feast. So the imprecatory prayer can, in a sense, become an intercessory prayer, that God would withhold the hand of Satan at our feast sites, that he would prevent him, not just bless our travel, but prevent him from causing problems for brethren traveling to the feast. Prevent him from sending storms where storms could come and affect feast sites, or causing whatever other kind of problem, earthquakes. You can just, you know, let your imagination run wild, and you can imagine all the different possibilities. Ask God to restrain him, to rebuke him. That's an imprecatory prayer when we ask God to rebuke the devil from influencing or affecting his people and his work. And notice how powerful that can be. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, a real life example of the wicked spirits in high places. The demonic realm is behind all the governments of our world. In verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, this is Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message in the understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food or meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 weeks were fulfilled. It seems to say that he was fasting for 3 weeks. Now, we've been fasting for 21 hours? About 21 hours. Maybe it's only 20 hours. You got to wait, you know. Sorry to raise your hopes up at 21 hours, meaning only 3 left. Now maybe it's 4. What a letdown. No, sorry. David fasted for 21 days. Now we know that Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and so did Elijah. They were all really slender. Daniel probably was pretty slim too, because he could fast for 21 days, 3 full weeks. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with a golden ephod, the gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, and his face of the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like torches of fire, and his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. And a great terror fell on them, and they fled. But Daniel said in verse 9, I heard the sound of the words, and while I heard the sound of the words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees. So he's down on his face, and suddenly he's up onto his knees, just because he was touched. And he said to me, on my knees and on my palms and my hands, he came up to a kneeling, to a crawling position, as it were. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. This was an angel speaking to him. Stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word, I stood trembling. Well, we'd all been trembling too, because it's pretty terrifying to meet an angel face to face when you can see what he looks like. And he isn't manifested as a physical person. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, the first day of your fasting, your words were heard. Now, mostly we're thankful to God hears our words in the first day of our fasting, because in our degenerate age, it's harder to fast very much longer. We've had some brethren who fasted. I know one fasted 7 days, and others have fasted 3 days at a time. But one has to be careful health-wise in that regard. Fasting 1 day in our age is what the norm is. It probably was then, too. This was really quite extraordinary in Daniel's case. But it was after the first day, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes of the angel, that is, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So this was an angel in the midst of some great spirit realm battle with demonic forces who were behind the government of Persia. And so you have a holy angel fighting the unholy angels. And then Michael, the archangel, who is the one who stands up for the people of God in the end of the age, he's listed in chapter 12 of Daniel, and then again shows up in Revelation chapter 12. Michael, the archangel, came to help this particular angel. We don't know this angel's name. We only know the names of three angels. And one of those is a fallen angel. And of course, that's Lucifer, who is later named Satan or devil. But the other two are Michael and Gabriel. So maybe this was Gabriel, because Gabriel is the only other one that we hear of that hear him speak, and we hear what he said. So maybe it's Gabriel. We'll find out. We get to meet the angels when we're resurrected, and won't that be a treat? We get to meet all of our brethren who are resurrected then when Christ returns, but we also get to meet the angels in short order. It'll be quite exciting to hear their adventures and how many times they had to fix our scrapes, or prevent things from happening to us that we never even had a clue happened. And they can show us, okay, here's the spiritual, replay of what happened to you. And you were walking along, and this piano came out of the third floor window and crashed behind you, but you didn't hear it because a garbage truck went by at that particular time. And you never had a scratch. You know what I had to do to make that truck come by to prevent you from being scared? Not to mention shoving the piano out of the way. So we'll get to hear those stories. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And when he had spoken such word to me, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless. And so Daniel was amazed. And finally, at the end, the angel said, now I have to go. I got to go back and fight these kings of Persia. So here we are living in our realm, and we have wars that go on around us right now. Thankfully, none are happening in the composite center, and the plastic isn't melting or anything like that. We can be thankful for a lot of things that aren't happening. But beyond our ken, as the Scots use the term, our knowledge, our awareness, it's just spelled ken like we spell K-E-N. Beyond our ken is a spirit existence where the angels are. And there are battles that take place there. And they have got to be pretty phenomenal. But it shows the demons are in high positions in Satan's kingdom. Satan has a shadow government of sorts, backing and moving as much as he is able, but God prevents certain things, as much as he is able to cause destruction in all the nations. And the angels have to withstand those evil demons, which God sends off to do that job. When you think about it, the destruction and the deception and all the evil in the world is on the head of Satan and his cohorts. Now let's back one quick one in Isaiah, and then we have a final verse in Romans. Isaiah 27:24. This is also an imprecatory statement, if not an imprecatory prayer. Isaiah 24, verses 21 to 23. It shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners or gathered in the pit, and they will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. This is a description of what we read in Revelation 1 to 3 in many respects. And the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and Jerusalem before his elders, referring to the 24 angelic elders, gloriously. So here is a time of the punishment of the demons who caused so much destruction on this earth, a punishment that they deserve. Now if you'll turn to Romans chapter 16, we have our concluding passage. Romans 16 brings it right home to the church. The section begins in verse 17, the paragraph does, but we're going, and you can read the paragraph later, but verses 19 and 20 are our conclusion. On the Day of Atonement, brethren, we are humbled before God through fasting, and thus we come under the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, pictured by the Lord's goat. Don't forget that occurred as well on the Day of Atonement. And at the same time, we pray like the high priest, a powerful imprecatory prayer that God will swiftly bring his judgment upon the devil and his demons, and by extension, that which is wicked among mankind. There is a prayer for the devil. It is the imprecatory prayer that throws or confesses the sins of mankind upon Satan, for he is a full partner in all sin. And here is the good news. Paul is saying to the brethren, the faithful brethren in Rome, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Be good at being good and be pretty uneducated in doing evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's an imprecatory prayer as well that we look forward to being fulfilled on this day. You all have a wonderful feast of tabernacles.